Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today's program is about Israel, the blossoming fig tree in God's prophetic calendar. And as for the signs of the times, keep your eye on Israel, because Israel plays a key role in last day prophetic events. And as we will discuss in this program, our Lord Jesus Christ told us that the rebirth of Israel is a sign that the end of the age is near, that the coming of our Lord is right at the door. The prophecy is also that Israel will be a heavy burden for the nations. Zechariah 12:3, "It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." For a little nation with only 8 million people and 8,000 square miles, the size of New Jersey, the leaders of the world certainly make a big fuss over Israel. And we know that this conflict and hostility is driven on a spiritual level. Now, this month, the president has gone to the Middle East to try to forge some peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Every U.S. president has felt obligated to try to broker a peace between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Certainly, President Obama has to make an effort. I mean, after all, after only 2 weeks in office, he was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize, having done absolutely nothing. And you can put that down as one of the most peculiar events in this century. But to get up to speed, let's review some of the history of Israel's current situation. Besides the 8 million Jews in Israel, there are 1.6 million Palestinians living in Gaza and 2.3 million Palestinians on the West Bank. Where did these Palestinians come from? When Israel became a nation back in 1948, there were already many Jews living in Israel. But also in this region were many Arabs, who used to be under the old Ottoman Empire up until 1917, when the region went under the control of the British. These Arab people had no national identity. It was not as if there was a Palestinian state in this region before the Jews created the State of Israel. In 1947, the UN planned to divide the land between a Jewish state and an Arab state. The Palestinian Arabs rejected the plan. A war broke out between the Jews and the Arabs. Egypt took over the Gaza Strip, and Jordan took over the West Bank. The Palestinian people were now, in effect, Egyptians and Jordanians. In the 1967 war, the Arab nations attacked Israel. Israel won and occupied the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, claiming that these territories historically belonged to Israel, and given the hostilities of the Arab nations, these nations by war forfeited these territories. Besides, Israel needed these lands as a security buffer. Now, Egypt was not willing to let the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip emigrate to Egypt, and Jordan was unwilling to allow the Palestinians on the West Bank to move to Jordan. All the Arab nations who complained so much about wanting to help their fellow Muslims were not willing to give these Palestinians citizenship. So they became a people without a country. People often talk today about there being a two-state solution in Israel. But the Jews see it as a 23-state solution because the Arabs already have 22 states and the UN wants to give them one more state in the ancient Israeli homeland. Many in Israel and in America say that the Palestinians already have a state. It's called Jordan. And that Jordan should accept these people into their state and let Israel have their historic land right up to the Jordan River. Now, in 2005, Israel pulled out of both the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and gave these regions their own autonomy. Israel has also created a security wall between itself and the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, because that was the only way to stop suicide bombers from coming across into Israel. Gaza and the West Bank have become welfare communities. international aid is anywhere between $2 and $3 billion a year, which amounts to about $1,000 for every Palestinian. Now, if it wasn't for the international aid, there would be no Palestinian people, no PLO, no Hamas. The people would disperse into the surrounding nations because they have no economy of their own. It's international aid that keeps these people staying in the Gaza Strip and on the West Bank. Now, why can't the Palestinians create their own nation? Many Israelis are willing to concede some land in Israel proper for a Palestinian state. But the Palestinians claim that they will not make a deal unless they get Jerusalem, and that's unacceptable to Israel. But the biggest obstacle is not Israel, but the Palestinians themselves. The terror group Hamas, which controls the Gaza Strip, refuses to make peace with Israel or accept anything less than the total removal of the Jewish state. The Fatah movement, the PLO, is more conciliatory. They control the West Bank, and they don't get along with Hamas. Fatah and Hamas have been killing each other for decades in a fight for money and power and authority over the Palestinian people. Hamas recently won a majority of seats in the Palestinian Authority Parliament. And that complicates matters even more. And so a unity government over the Palestinian people seems impossible. And in the providence of God, Israel does not have to concede anything because Hamas does not want to make peace with Israel. And Israel's enemies are fighting each other. The only current concern is if President Obama and the UN try to force some type of settlement, making Israel give full statehood to those who want to destroy Israel. As you probably know, our current president has not shown enthusiastic support for Israel. And his nomination for Defense Secretary, Chuck Hagel, and his new Secretary of State, John Kerry, are not great supporters of Israel. But what else do you expect from the Democratic Party? At their convention last year, the attendees at the convention booed when it was proposed that the party platform include support for Israel. So you know where the Democratic Party stands on Israel. And why is it that the Democrats tend to be anti-Israeli and pro-Palestinian? Well, there are a number of reasons, but the simplest answer is that at that very same convention, the Democratic delegates also booed when it was suggested that the word God be put back in the Democratic National Platform. And that should tell you all you need to know about why the Democratic Party tends to be less supportive of Israel. Now, on the other hand, evangelical conservative Christians wholeheartedly support Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that is the current state of affairs in Israel, in a nutshell. Oh, and by the way, Israel's new Iron Dome missile defense system is a real game changer. Syria in the north, Hamas in the south, would always start yearly conflicts by firing rockets into Israel. The jihadists would then parade around that they defeated once again those pigs, the Jews. But that's all over. With the Iron Dome missile interception technology, Israel can now pick the rockets out of the sky seconds after they're launched. Hamas does not know what to do. As one commentator described it, the jihadists are simply dogs barking as the parade goes by. And the reality is the Israeli army is so powerful that no Muslim state in the region would dare attack Israel. Now, in this program, I would like us to consider the remarkable supernatural rebirth and success of Israel. Israel has 7.5 million people and has a gross domestic product way higher than all of her neighbors, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Pakistan. Even without oil, Israel has a higher GDP per capita than Saudi Arabia and Egypt. Israel has a budget surplus. And as far as national debt, Israel has become a net lender nation. Israel is a technological leader in the world. Apple, Intel, Microsoft, all have R&D centers in Israel. These companies are going where there is success and innovation. Since Israel has become like Silicon Valley in California, Israel is being called Silicon Wadi. There seems to be an invisible hand, to use Adam Smith's term, guiding Israel's success. Everything she now touches turns to gold. If you want proof of the Bible, just look at the Jews. Preserved as a unique people for centuries, and now back in the land according to the prophecy. When for the last 2,000 years, the Jews were a persecuted people. Everything they did resulted in disaster. But that too is part of the prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 13. So I will hurl you out of this land, into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. God's curse came upon Israel because they did not obey God's covenant and ultimately did not receive their Messiah. Notice the curse in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that God said would befall the Jews if they ever failed to keep the covenant. Deuteronomy 28:63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and to destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord your God will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you will serve other gods. Among those nations, you shall find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despairing soul. So your life shall hang in the doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and have no assurance for your life. This was the situation for Israel over the last 2,000 years. And it appears as if the culmination of this curse was the Nazi Holocaust. Now, World War II was undoubtedly the punishment of God upon the German people. I suspect that it had something to do with the fact that Germany was the incubator for 20th century humanism. You know, at the beginning of the 20th century, the German language was part of a standard seminary curriculum in America because all of the new theological works were coming out of Germany. But these were not apologetics for the Christian faith, but higher criticisms of the Word of God. German scholars were on a mission to discredit the supernatural origins of the Bible. They developed the theories of higher criticism and religious liberalism. And on the secular side, much of the satanic ideology that has undermined Christianity in the Western world came out of Germany. Freud and Nietzsche, Heidegger, Jasper, Hegel, Kant. Germany was the hotbed of false teachers. And here's a line a nation can cross that will bring the swift judgment of God. God removed his hand of restraint and let that nation have the fruit of their beliefs. 2.5 million Germans died in World War I, but that wasn't enough. Nazi fascism arose, and another 8 to 10 million people died in World War II. German Jews were put to death. A couple of years ago, PBS Masterpiece Theater had a drama called God on Trial. It was a play about Jewish prisoners during the Holocaust. And in the barracks, they conducted a trial against God. They litigated the fact that God allowed all of these evils to come upon the Jews. And what was the verdict? Rather than admitting that the Jews did not keep their covenant with God, they concluded that God did not keep his part of the covenant. God was found guilty. Now, how could that be? The Jews were very correct in deducing that God had left them. that God was no longer their God. For the Old Testament says that he had given them a writ of divorce. But their error was self-righteousness. They actually thought that their outward observance of Old Testament ritual was the full observance of the covenant, when in fact they rejected the essence of God's covenant, salvation through the Messiah's atonement for the sins of the nation. And if there's one lesson in history that we should learn through God's dealings with the Jews, is that God is very serious about how people treat his word and his Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What a terrible judgment falls upon a people who reject such revelation from God. But remarkably, it appears that there is now a change in status for the Jews. As the Bible said, someday that would come. Nahum chapter 1, verse 12, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. Israel is being prepared for what seems to be a second chance. In Ezekiel 36, we read the prophecy. Thus saith the Lord God, for good cause, the nations have made you desolate and crushed you from every side. But I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will not let you hear insults from the nations anymore, nor will you bear disgrace from the people any longer. Now this prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 36 parallels the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the sign that Jesus told his disciples would usher in his second coming? Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now, Jesus uses the analogy of a fig tree to express the truth that before his glorious second coming, there will be signs indicating his soon return. Just as you can tell summer is coming when you see a fig tree blossoming. But the analogy means more than just an agricultural illustration. Many theologians see a prophecy of Israel's rebirth in Jesus using the illustration of the blossoming fig tree. First, because the Old Testament scriptures do prophesy a revival of Israel right before the end of the age. Second, Jesus himself used the fig tree symbolically to represent Israel. On Monday of the Passion Week, Jesus went from Bethany to Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree with leaves but no fruit, and he curses the fig tree. Now, do you think Jesus was just being vindictive against a tree? How could a tree help it if it had no fruit? Anyone with a basic Sunday school understanding of the Bible knows that what Jesus did was symbolic of Israel. Like the tree, Israel had an outward show of religion, but upon inspection, there was no real fruit for God. Now in Matthew 24, on the very next day, Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives telling his disciples to look for the blossoming of the fig tree as a sign of his return. Do you think he was talking about Israel? It seems very likely. But an even greater indication that Jesus was referring to Israel in his use of the fig tree is that in the Ezekiel 36 prophecy about the restoration of Israel back in the land, there's the same language that Jesus used in Matthew 24. Ezekiel 36, 8. But you, O Mount of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. Jesus appears to be connecting his words to that prophecy in Ezekiel 36, 8, when Jesus says, hear the parable of the fig tree. When its branches are already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Israel's return to the land is in view in Jesus' prophecy. And Israel's return is a sign that our Lord's second coming is drawing near. And what an amazing thing. In 1948, Israel became a nation again. What people scattered throughout the entire world have ever returned to reestablish their country? I don't know of any. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. But here's a question the Jews have today, and a question put forth by many evangelicals. Weren't those prophecies about the return of Israel from exile already fulfilled back in 522 BC when the Jews returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel? Now, I know there are some of you who are really not concerned about any of these details. Most people just want to be told the bottom line, that the prophecy is that Israel will be a nation before the end. But for the sake of Jewish evangelism, and for the sake of receiving the full blessing of prophecy, we should understand the details. There were to be two exiles, and two returns, and two rebuildings of Israel. Because of the sins of Israel, the Lord sent the nation into its first exile in 586 BC. The Babylonians leveled Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed, and the Jews were sent into exile. But God promised a return from exile after 70 years, Jeremiah chapter 29. But even after that return, the post-exile prophets, Zechariah, was prophesying another return, which seems strange since the people had already returned. First, Zechariah encouraged the people in the first return from exile. Zechariah 1:16, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem." Again, proclaim, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." But then later, Zechariah seems to talk about another, larger, more permanent return to Israel. But concerning the generation of people that have just returned from exile, Zechariah gives an ominous prophecy. Chapter 11, verse 4, he told them that they were a flock doomed for destruction. And in chapter 11, verse 9, the prophet says, "What is to die, let it die." It seems as if those returning from the first exile would not continue, but another exile was on the horizon. The times of the Gentiles would not just be for 70 years, but from 586 BC all the way up until our present day. Now, ask any theologian, and they will tell you that it's almost impossible to distinguish which return from exile is being talked about in the prophetic passages in Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. Is it the return from the Babylonian exile from 586 to 522, or the exile that began in 70 AD all the way to 1948? The prophet's words about future events were often melded together as one. And the standard analogy Bible scholars use to explain this is that of someone looking at the mountains on the horizon. From a distance, it's hard to judge which landmarks are further away and which are closer. In the same way, the prophet saw all future events on the horizon, and we're not given the insight to distinguish the time distance between these events. So the Jews considered only one exile and one return. But even still, they had to admit something was incomplete about the first return from exile. In the same way, the Jews also only considered one coming of the Messiah, which would incorporate all the prophecies about the Messiah. They did not see that the coming of the Messiah would be two comings, separated by 2,000 years. Now, why does God make prophecies so obscure? Well, it's certainly a spiritual test. Only the humble and the contrite of heart will be tuned in to see the whole picture. They are the ones who will easily understand why there had to be two comings, one to die for sins, and a second to come in glory. and why there had to be a second exile so that the Lord could fulfill his prophecy to the Gentiles. So are you totally confused yet? If there's any confusion in these Old Testament texts, historical facts are still historical facts. It is undeniable that Israel has had to endure two exiles, and miraculously in these last days, Israel has been once again restored. And the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that Israel would not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That they would acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Jesus was implying that there was still something for Israel in the future. Jesus also stated very clearly in Luke 21:24, "There will be a great distress upon the Jews, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Here Jesus prophesied a second exile and the times of the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Romans that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until and only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And now the return of Israel into the land is a sign that the times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. That the Spirit of God will once again move in the hearts of the Jewish people and save a remnant from the Jews. The Jewish prophetic clock is once again ticking. Now here is the lesson I want us to take to heart today. What is happening in Israel today is nothing less than the miracle of God. The Jews tried many times before to create a homeland. In 135 AD, the Jews again tried to fight against the Romans and recreate the state of Israel. Not only did the revolt fail to reestablish a Jewish state, but the revolt caused the Romans to destroy more of what was left of Israel and to deport even more Jews. God was not in it. The Jews tried again in the 6th century, and in the 12th, and in the 16th, and in the 17th century, and in the 19th, but to no avail. Adolf Hitler stated that any attempt to create a Jewish state will be futile. But in 1948, a miracle happened. A nation and a people that had been dead for 2,000 years were reborn. And it's an undeniable witness to the Jews that for 2,000 years, the Lord had abandoned them. They did not hear a word from a prophet. As Isaiah 29 states, the eyes of the prophet will be shut. But now in these last days, Israel is being revived. The Jews must understand that they are getting another chance, and it's time for them to receive their Messiah. Now for Christians, recognize the signs of the time. As Jesus said, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now I'm not predicting a date. I wouldn't do that. But at the same time, the expectation of the return of Jesus is the proper longing for every believer. Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. To listen to this program again or other past programs, go to our website at godandcountryradio.org. Send us an email and we will put you on our email list. We'll send you weekly updates about upcoming topics. Again, that's godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, God and Country Radio. Don't forget radio.org. Hope to hear from you, and I hope you join us next week. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, because of the frailty of our human minds, we are often confused and baffled by your prophecies and your dealings with mankind. But we still trust your love and mercy. Save your people. Show your power over the nations and bring in your kingdom. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.